has done for us.
Well, let me have you turn back, if you're not already there, to Isaiah chapter 1. And as I was walking, as I mentioned over last night, I was just kind of, that's kind of when the Lord prompted me that maybe we would revisit a little bit where we would go this morning. And some of that was prompted by the fact that, you know, as I was walking over here, I was just struck afresh by the beauty of the snow. Now, it wasn't so windy last night. And, you know, there was just that people hadn't plowed yet, you know, and there was just the smoothness of the snow and the cleanness of it. There wasn't a lot of traffic. It was quiet. And, you know, I like snow. I mean, I grew up in western Minnesota. So I guess either you learn to get along with snow or you go crazy. You know, I opted not to go crazy. So, you know, I kind of enjoy snow. Now, another thing you had to learn to deal with growing up where I did was cold. That's a little bit harder than just the snow. You know, I think if you are a meteorologist in the area where I grew up, kind of part of your hallmark, part of your signature, part of your identity is you have to come up with some word to describe the cold. And I think I've told you before that when I was growing up, back in the day when there were three television stations, for us, it was Channel 3, Channel 7, and then the educational station, Channel 10. And on Channel 3, the weatherman, Dave Dedrick, used to talk about it's hyper cold out there. Okay, so when we were home visiting my mom, listening to the weather, this guy's term was stupid cold. You know, and he had on there hashtag stupid cold. You know, write your comments about how stupid cold it is out there. Because at the time it was about 25 below zero, minus, you know, not counting the wind chill. So it was stupid cold, okay? It was hyper cold out there. And I guess we're going to get a little bit of that tomorrow, maybe. Something of that name. So you come up with your own terminology. But, you know, I had to learn to deal with the cold, and I have warm clothes, you know. And so, you know, that's just one of those things. But I suppose they have to have those terms, otherwise they would just be for the 86th night in a row saying, well, it's pretty cold out there again tonight. So they've got to describe it somehow. But I like the snow. I don't even mind shoveling. Now my kids would say, well, Dad, let's not deprive you of the fun then. You know, if it weren't for the time, I would really like shoveling. And I just don't mind that. I like being out in the snow, as long as you're dressed appropriately. You know, there's something fun and refreshing about it. You know, it's whiteness and it's brightness. When I was growing up, we had many sunny days. Now, it might be 10 below zero, but it would be sunny out and clear. And on that new fallen snow, you know, it would just glisten and almost be blinding in its whiteness. And I enjoy the peacefulness, you know, of the smooth snowscape, where people haven't gone out and put their angels in the snow yet and haven't trudged across it and done their fox and goose and all those things that you learn to do in snow when you grow up in snow country. But, you know, when it's just that peaceful, undisturbed. You know, we got a big fields out here. It's just a beautiful, kind of undisturbed landscape. And I like that sense of serenity and the freshness that snow communicates. So for me, folks, snow is a beautiful thing. And in the Bible, it is too. And, you know, as I was walking over here last night, the Lord brought to mind, you know, verse 18 here in our text. Now, that was, and that's you. There's others, and we'll mention those here in a little bit. But that's, you know, when I see snow, I'm always reminded of verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, Jesus was masterful in his teaching at taking the imagery of everyday life and bringing spiritual application to it. And frankly, God does that throughout his word, and this verse is one such example. So as I looked on the snow last night and knew we would have some snow this morning, it wasn't going to be gone. You know, and some of you maybe dread snow, but my goal this morning is to kind of rearrange our perspective a little bit. And get us to just thinking about some spiritual truth that the Bible communicates using snow as a picture for us, as an example. So the title of the message this morning is The Beauty of Snow. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that you have created this world. And there are just so many things, even just about your creation, and about the seasons, and about the growing of plants, and relationships among families, just one thing after another, that you have orchestrated into creation and then using your word to illustrate to us Bible truth, spiritual truth, things about our relationship with you, about our walk with you, about salvation, about eternal life. Lord, I'm thankful for that because you have made us earthly people. We are tied to these realities of earthly life during this aspect of our existence. And so you use that to remind us. Lord, I pray that you would just use the snow that we see today, that we will see over the course of these next 2 or 3 months, I suppose. And as we see the new fallen snow, as we see the flurries coming, the big flakes, whatever it might be, might you just repeatedly bring to our minds the imagery through which your word uses the whiteness of snow. Might it cause us just to reflect and rejoice in what you have done for us in sending your son to die, in the victory that comes with the cleansing of sin. So, Father, might we always see in snow that beauty that you have intended. Ask your blessing on this time. Pray you'd guide my thoughts and words. Pray that you would open the hearts and minds of your people. Might your Spirit minister the truth of your word, that we might be changed, that we might be challenged, that we might be helped in our walk with you. And Lord, again, I would pray if there's someone here who is without Christ, that you would use the truths of this verse, the Scripture, in order to open that person or person's eyes to the great need of salvation in their life. So we just commit this time to you, ask that you would guide and direct. In Jesus' name I pray. I mentioned earlier that I am an almost compulsive series preacher. And even as I was reading for us again just a few minutes ago, the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1, you know, I was just drawn to, oh, I need to preach a series on Isaiah. I mean, that's just where my mind goes. And so given that compulsion, let me start by a really, really brief background of what we find leading up to verse 18, okay? I admire people that can just read a text and dig right into it. I just feel compelled to kind of lead into it a little bit. So let me do that briefly. Now, the prophet Isaiah ministered during a turbulent time in Israel's history. And the nation had frankly kind of abandoned the way of the Lord. Obviously, there was a remnant, and there were those who were being faithful. But on whole, they were just living in open sin and idolatry and rebellion against God. And the verses leading up to verse 18, leading up to our text, chronicle this scene of rebellion and sin. In verse 2, we're told the people were in open rebellion against the Lord. In verse 3, they refused to acknowledge God. And spiritually, they were, you know, dumber than the farm animals around them, is what Isaiah essentially describes. Verse 4, they had forsaken the Lord. They had provoked Him to anger. Verse 5, they had refused to respond to the Lord's attempts at chastising them. Verses 5 and 6, they were sick spiritually and they desperately needed help. Verses 7 and 8, violence filled the whole land. Verses 9 and 10, in many ways, they had become as vile as ancient Sodom and Gomorrah. And the prophet refers to them that way. In verses 11 through 15, their religious services even were an abomination to the Lord because they were shallow and empty and vain. Verse 9 says that the only thing that was holding the nation together was a small remnant of faithful Jews. Now, folks, if we take stock of our nation, we kind of see the same thing. You know, and I trust that we see that God calls us to be that remnant that is reaching out and seeking by God's grace to make a difference. And in the midst of this sad commentary here in Isaiah, we see really an amazing scene being acted out. I mean, these people had been blessed by the Lord in just so many wonderful ways. And Israel should have been seeking God. And they should have been looking for ways to mend their relationship with Him. But they were disinterested. They didn't care. And instead of that, we see the Lord seeking His people and inviting them to return and to make things right with Him. What we see in this passage are just a dirty and vile and wicked people who need to be cleansed. And so they are approached by the Lord and they are invited to come to Him for the cleansing that they so desperately need. And folks, that principle is still true today. God is still inviting dirty, sinful people to come to Him for the cleansing that they need. And to that end, I want you to notice that the first thing God says in our text, take a look at verse 18, is He says, "Come now. Come now and let us reason together." What God is trying to say about Himself is found in the word "come." He's telling us a little bit about His view on things, about the kind of God that He is. So much about God's nature is kind of pictured or alluded to us in that little word "come." It's a word of invitation. You know, folks, if you search the faiths, if you will, of the world, and you look at those who are worshiping other gods, little g, and you know, you'll find that one of the things that their gods never say to them is "come." Now, there might be a few of them where they encourage their worshipers to come and worship them and bring sacrifices and observe rituals, but there is no God but the real God, the true God, the Lord God, who says to His people, "Come to Me. You know, I want a relationship with you. I want to love you. Come." And He invites them in that way. God is saying to us, just in that the use of that simple word, that He is a loving God. See, only a loving God would or could issue such a loving invitation to a rebellious people who ought to know better. And yet He says, "Come." He says, "Come to Me. Though your sins are scarlet, they can be white as snow. Come to Me." He extends that invitation. I suspect that no one here has ever received an invitation in the mail or handed to them which said, you know, "We're having a birthday party for so-and-so next Saturday at 1:30 p.m. Don't come." Right? I don't know. If you've gotten, let me know if you've gotten an invitation like that. I'd like to hear the background. But you know, there's this nature of reaching out, inviting, of wanting to draw together. And God has sent us an invitation, and it reads, you know, "I'm offering eternal life if you want it. Come. I'm offering forgiveness if you'd like forgiveness. Come. I'm willing to forgive you. Come." In spite of our sins, and in contrast to God's holiness, and in spite of our filthy rags, and in contrast to God's righteousness, God still says, "Come." One writer has suggested that the word "come" could be called God's favorite word. I mean, I'm not sure I can make that case, but it is a word, and it's an expression when extended to people with the need of cleansing from sin that is filled with grace and mercy and loving kindness as God reaches out to us, telling us that He desires to have fellowship with us. It was a word of grace when God saw that the ark had been completed. And He said to Noah in Genesis 7 and verse 1, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark." It's a word of God. It's a word of love when God spoke through Isaiah in chapter 55 and verse 1. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Ye come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." A couple of verses later, He says, "Incline your ear and come unto Me. Hear, and your soul shall live." In Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." There's a parable that we'll look at briefly next Sunday morning in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus speaks of a master who sent his servants at supper time to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." See, that word "come" is an invitation that's grounded in God's love for us. He says, "Come to Me. Come, come." We see that invitation expressed in Genesis, as I mentioned, and we see it in Revelation. In fact, in one of the last few verses of the Bible, Revelation 22:17, it says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." So there's just a little word, a little imperative, a little command, a little invitation that is extended from the heart of a loving God to those who need to know Him, to those who need to draw close to Him, to those who need to walk with Him. He says, we can't worship God from a distance. You know, we believe, unlike, let's say, the Muslim faiths, we don't believe that God is distant and somewhat detached. But He is imminent. He is near. He is close. And He desires that closeness of personal fellowship with Him whereby we can say, "Abba, Father." So that's an important word, that word of invitation. then God goes on to say, come, let us reason together. That's an accounting word. He calls on us to think about it, to take stock of our lives and the reality of our sin. You know, it's an amazing thing that despite our sins, God loves us and He invites us into an eternal relationship with Him. And He invites us to walk with Him and live for Him and be used by Him. That's an amazing thing. And He says, come, let us reason together. He has just described for them how wicked things are. And He says, but you know, despite all that, you come. Let's talk about this. Let's establish this relationship as it ought be. Let's recognize that in exchange for your sin, you can have forgiveness. You can have cleansing. You can have righteousness. You can be white as snow. Come, let us reason together. And, you know, it's not just some emotional thing. It is a reason thing. In the verses just before our text, verses 16 and 17, He made an appeal to the people to repent. He tells them to, you know, stop doing evil, begin doing good. He's calling upon them to recognize the reality of their sin, to recognize the need for repentance. And then in the two verses immediately following, in verses 19 and 20, He appeals to them to stop rebelling and to yield to God. And in the middle, in our text, is the beautiful invitation. You know, come, let's talk about this. Let's think of the beautiful reality of what I want to do for you. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be as wool. You know, notice that God doesn't say, if your sins be as scarlet. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson. Now, in the Bible, we see that the color scarlet is used as a symbol of wickedness. We're kind of conditioned by the wordless book. Okay? Any of you who have done wordless books, right? We say, my heart was black with sin. Okay? And then we use red in the wordless book to picture the blood of Christ. Okay? And there's illustrative reason for that, and that's a helpful thought. But the fact is, the Bible does not typically describe sin as black. Now someone will say, well, there's darkness and light. Yeah, but it's not talking about color. I mean, that's a different concept. But the color that the Bible associates with sin, with wickedness, with evil, is scarlet or crimson. Think about that imagery. You know, think about the book of Revelation. We see that the color scarlet is used there as a symbol of wickedness. You know, the picture of Babylon is as a harlot. And that's a significant picture for us. The harlot that John saw in his vision was sitting upon a scarlet beast. And the woman herself was wearing purple and scarlet-colored clothing. You know, and I would suggest to us that it's not just some mere coincidence that the robe that the soldiers flung across Jesus' beaten flesh after He was scourged was a scarlet robe. It represents wickedness and sin and evil that He took upon Himself when He went to the cross. It represents the state and condition of our hearts without Christ. And Isaiah here uses two colors in describing our sins. He uses scarlet and crimson. And the Old Testament scholars, if you want to call them that, say that really there's no distinguishable difference between the two colors. You know, we live in an analytical world, and we'll say, well, you've got violet and indigo and lavender, and we have all these distinctions of colors, and we would say, well, you've got, you know, maroon and burgundy and scarlet and crimson and red, and we want to distinguish the colors. But the fact, as it's used in the Bible, scarlet and crimson, the point isn't in that ancient culture that they were two different shades of red. They're just two words of describing the same kind of color. Just like he says your sins are, you know, they're going to be washed away. They're going to be white like snow, white like wool. Two different ways of describing that same color white. Here there's two different ways of describing that color red or scarlet or crimson. Well, your sins are scarlet, though they are as crimson. And that red color, that scarlet and crimson, points, I think, to sin's intensity. You know, folks, there's a reason why stop signs are red. Okay, you know, there's just something, and you could say it's scientific. There are people who have actually examined how the human eye, now if you're colorblind, this will be lost on you, okay? I'm not sure what it's like to be colorblind, but you know, for most of us, I mean, red is a bright, eye-catching color. We were up at my mom's house, and my dad passed away now. I think it's been 10 years ago. And my mom drew my attention to a coat that my dad had gotten, I think, not too long before he passed away, and probably had never worn it. And she said, well, would that fit, you know, me or one of my boys? Well, my dad and I are made of the same cloth, and so it fit me well. And the choir was probably wondering what they were seeing under the pulpit. It's this. Okay? And I put it on last night for the first time as I walked over here to church, and I told my wife, you know, if I didn't come home, just, you know, tell them to look for the red blob out in the snowbank somewhere, right? Because it's a bright, intense color. You know, it catches your attention. And the Bible uses that imagery for a number of reasons. But one thing is, the fact is that sin is intense. You know, it's stark. It's ugly. Now, red isn't necessarily ugly, but the point is, it stands out. You know, it just has that eye-catching aspect to it. And it's an intense color to remind us of the intensity and depth of our sinfulness. You know, folks, our sin is not just some little thing. It's not just a spiritual weakness. It's not just a case of, well, nobody's perfect, okay? Sin is ugly and wretched and vile in the eyes of a holy God. It's intense, just like if I go stand out in the snowbank as cars going by in my red parka, people would notice me. Okay? They might not notice me if I was wearing something else, but in the red they'd say, "What's the goof doing out there in the red coat?" You know, I mean, they would notice. It's attention getting. There's an intensity to it. Watts describes in his song, you know, "such a worm as I." And we are far, folks, too charitable towards our sin. You know, and perhaps as, I mean, unbelieving people, obviously that's a struggle. They're charitable towards their sin. But even as believing people, we tend to be far too charitable towards our sin. And because we're forgiven, we kind of take for granted how ugly and how intense our old sin nature is. And we might refine it and we might dress it up, okay? But it's still there in the reality of its ugliness. And praise God for transformation. God helps us to grow and to keep that body under and to begin to live more and more under the direction and control of the Holy Spirit. But the fact is, we're still sinners. And that sin is still ugly. And Paul says, you know, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not of whom I was chief, but of whom I am chief. Paul saw the ugliness of his sin. Even as a believer, and a believer who had been mightily used by God, he still, even in his, you know, approaching the end of his ministry life, he saw the ugliness of his sin. So when the words scarlet or crimson were used in ancient culture, you know, there's that intensity. And these were words that were used principally in the contexts of dyes. You know, most of us are familiar with Acts 16:14. And it talks about Lydia. And it describes her as a seller of purple, right? You know, what was she working at Sherwin-Williams? I mean, what does that mean? The point was, the color referred to dyed cloths. Apparently, she had come up with, you know, a very intense, beautiful purple dye. And she was known in her business, her niche in her business, was selling beautifully dyed purple cloths. She was referred to as a seller of purple. And when we read in through the eyes of the ancients, colors like scarlet and red, it would have brought to people's mind the idea of dyed cloths and this intensely colored dyes. And the dye from which these red colors came, it came from a worm. And this dye was particularly color-fast and indelible. It wouldn't wash out, which was the reason why it was so expensive. And it went down deep into the very fabric and wouldn't come out. And it was the same color as blood. So here we have this very intense color, and it's a very persistent color, by which I mean it didn't go away. So when Isaiah says, when God says through Isaiah, your sins are as scarlet, there's a picture there, a description there of the intensity of sin and of the persistence of sin. Every church has its unique cultural artifacts. You know, its own peculiar rules and saying and thoughts about things. And in one of my former churches, we had a staff member who was a faculty member. And he was the caretaker of the church, which meant that pretty much 365 days a year, he went over. He lived about like we do from the church. He went over and unlocked all the doors between 6:30 and 7. And he came back between 11 o'clock and midnight at night and locked all the doors. Day in, day out. The guy's a picture of faithfulness and consistency, you know, and stability. But he had also, earlier in life, worked for a carpet cleaning company. And so another of the things that he would do is clean carpets. And let me just say, he was dead, you know, opposed to red juice, red Kool-Aid, anything with red in it. You know, I mean, you probably could have had this as kind of the theme of his view towards red juices. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, But he that bringeth red juice into a carpeted room shall never be forgiven. Okay, so it was just known. You know, you did not bring red juice. You know, you could make orange Kool-Aid, you could make whatever, lemon something, but not red, okay? Because that red dye, just something about it, he couldn't get it out of the carpet. And red juice, there was a persistence that is there. There's something about that color red and the way it interacts with things and those dyes. And that is in view in this passage. You know, it is a picture of the intensity of sin and of the persistence of sin. You know, folks, we can't wash our sins clean ourselves. There's no new leaf we can turn over, no self-help program we can launch. You know, I have mixed views on the whole January 1st thing. Here's one of my observations, okay? For the last 2 weeks of the year, people indulge themselves and gorge themselves with the rationalization that starting on January 1st, I'm going to change. And January 1st comes and they change, and about 3 days later, they're back to normal. So the net effect is 2 weeks of gorging versus 2 days of diet, and there's a net loss there. So I'm not sure how well, you know, but because our willpower is in the answer. Yeah, we can't clean up our act. Now, if you're big into setting goals for the new year and New Year's resolutions, blessings on you, and I trust God will give you the grace to be persistent. And there's value to kind of the turning over new leaf idea in a practical sense. But in a spiritual sense, folks, we can't just determine by our will that, you know what, we're gonna eradicate sin in our lives. Not gonna happen. Because that sin is intense and it's persistent. And yet God says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. The songwriter has said, what can wash away my sin? And the answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing I can do. Nothing I can change. It takes the manifest working of God, the transforming power of the Spirit of God in my life, whereby there begins to be then that change. There's that initial change when we trust Christ as our Savior, and then that ongoing change that happens day by day as we walk with Him, as we allow the Spirit to speak to us and guide us and direct us and transform us. The end of verse 5 and all of verse 6 of Isaiah describes our sin. It says, the whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. In other words, man is just in sin as one big bruise. There's no amount of scrubbing that will remove a bruise because a bruise is actually below the surface of the skin. You know you're getting older when you fall on the ice. We were driving up to Minnesota, and we stopped somewhere to get gas or something, and I stepped down off the curb, and I was foolishly in very smooth-soled kind of shoes, and I took a pretty good fall. And I landed smack dab on my side, right on my hip. And I think my wife or one of my kids, somebody said, what happened? And I said, well, you know, this is one of those things where if I had been a little bit older, we would now be taking me to the doc because I'd have a broken hip, you know. And you know, that's been now a week and a half, and I still have a pretty healthy bruise there. You don't see it because I can dress it up, but it's still there. And Isaiah says, you know what, we can dress ourselves up. We can outwardly appear to be something, but on the inside there is still that reality of sin. And unless you are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, nothing can take that away. Nothing can change that. You can cover it. You can wash it. You can take a bath. You can scrub, but the bruise is still there. You can put ointment on it, but the bruise is still there. That's what Isaiah is saying there in verses 5 and 6. That reality of the depth of that inward sin that nothing but salvation through Christ can make a difference with. Otherwise, it's there. So when God speaks of our sin as being scarlet and crimson, you know, it's that deeply ingrained sin, and we can't get rid of it ourselves. But praise God, He sent His Son who died on the cross, whose birth we celebrated here a couple of weeks ago. And it's through Him that we can be cleansed and forgiven and made white. So He says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now snow, just like scarlet is used to kind of picture sin and wickedness in the Bible, snow is used in Scriptures as a symbol for whiteness and for purity. When David prayed that familiar prayer of confession in Psalm 51. In verse 7, he says this, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Daniel had a vision of God, and in that vision he saw that thrones were placed, and one that was Ancient of Days took his seat. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. There's that same analogy that we find in our text, in the book of Revelation. We see the color white used symbolically to refer to purity before God. When Jesus was speaking to the church at Sardis, he said this in Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled, which have not soiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." In Revelation 7:14, there's reference made to the saints who had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They washed away the red of sin with the red of the blood of Christ and came out white. Figure that one out. In Revelation 19, we're told that the bride, which is the church, has been given fine linen, clean and white, to wear in the great marriage with the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. You know, folks, it has nothing to do with our skin color. It has everything to do with the condition of our soul before God. In spite of the scarletness, if you will, of our sin, God desires to make us white, pure, forgiven, clean, just in that righteous standing before Himself, on the basis of the righteousness of our Savior. You know, as I look out on the snowscape, it reminds me of the idea of atonement, the covering of sin by the righteousness of Christ. There's a remarkable thing about snow, and you know, obviously this is nothing profound, we all recognize this, but a blanket of snow transforms everything into glistening beauty. I mean, even the ugliest, most lively, even a garbage dump, when you coat it in new fallen snow, it's transformed, right? All that is underneath is covered by that whiteness, by that purity, and there's that transforming effect there. Even the ugliest, most lifeless, most cluttered landscape is transformed into one of the most beautiful sights that the eyes can behold. And folks, that's what God wants to do in each of our lives. He wants to transform us into a creation of beauty, despite the ugliness of sin that was there, that is there in a sense, but He covers that over, and then He begins to change and cleanse from within. Let me just point out quickly here, and then we'll be done, a couple other things about snow. You know, there is the uniqueness of each snowflake, and you can read the studies of the statistics of that, but every snowflake is different. But they're all beautiful. You know, and folks, as believers, everybody's different. But when God has been at work, there is still that glistening beauty that comes because it's God who puts the coating on. You know, snowflakes start with a little speck of dust or dirt, and then it's surrounded by ice crystals. Now, the dirt's still there, but what you see is the beauty of the crystals that have been wrapped around it. And one of the things that I love about snow is the way that it reflects light. Last night, middle of the night, right? We still had the lights on in our back parking lot, and sitting in our house, it was like our deck had spotlights on it. Because just from those lights and from the lights of the funeral home here, just reflecting across the snow. You know, I mean, I'd stand there and there's space above the curtains, and it was kind of like somebody's out there shining a light at our house, just the reflection of those parking lot lights upon the snow. About the only time I ever wear sunglasses, and this is just me, is driving in the winter when there's fresh snow and it's sunny out. Because you literally can be blinded by the reflection of the light in the snow. And folks, when God cleanses us, when He covers us with the snow of His righteousness, when He transforms that redness of sin into the brightness of His working, His transforming power in our lives, then we are to reflect the brightness of His glory. You know, we are to take that light which doesn't come from within us, but reflect that so that others might see. When we're blinded by the snow, we're not really blinded by the snow. We're blinded by the sun being reflected by the snow. And folks, if you know the Lord as your Savior, you know, we are to manifest the holiness and the righteousness and the glory of God. And it's not of ourselves, and it's not from within. The speck of dirt is still there. You know, but it's covered because of what Christ has done, and now as God works and changes us, we are able to reflect His image, even as we are being changed day by day from glory to glory into His image. And one more just kind of anecdotal observation is, you know, in concept, and every illustration breaks down, okay? So don't nitpick me on this. But after the season of snow, there comes spring. So there is the covering of sin. And then there is the sprouting of the new life and all that spring brings that comes from beneath that snow. And that snow actually provides the moisture that begins that growth process. And so, folks, there's just, when you're driving along, when you wake up in the morning, there's snow out there. You know, instead of groaning and thinking, oh, great, you know, traffic's going to be bad. You know, people are going to be driving like, you know, idiots, you know, and then I got to go out and shovel, you know, or maybe you're blessed to have a snowblower. But, you know, as I tell my kids who appeal for a snowblower is, you know, unless you have a lot of snow or really wet snow, it's almost more work to break out the snowblower than it is to just go out there and shovel it off, okay? But, you know, instead of dwelling on those things, you know, think about the picture there that the Bible gives us about the beauty of snow. You know, the serenity, the tranquility, the reflection of the brightness of the sun, the uniqueness of each snowflake, the fact that even though what was underneath is ugly and dead or dormant or whatever, you know, again, I'm not trying to press the illustration, but, you know, despite that, there is now this beautifully transformed thing that we see. And the snow pictures that for us. The Bible uses snow to picture that. Let's think of the reality of God's cleansing, of the forgiveness that He gives. And think of the fact that as transformed people, we ought to reflect His glory. You know, rather one of the most beautiful things is new fallen snow. One of the ugliest things is dirty snow, right? You know, and there's the old sayings about not eating yellow snow too. Okay, those are all bad things, all right? But what we like is the pure snow. And we need to live as that pure white snow. Not as the contaminated, chucked around snow, right? And that's God's desire for us. Let me just say, you know, let me ask you to bow heads and close eyes.